Well, it's great to be back at Brookside Baptist. Always enjoy my time here and enjoy my time with Pastor Ken and Pastor Joe, Pastor Greg. It's good to be back with them and also to fellowship with those who are new here since the last time I was here. I trust these days will be exciting days. Trust today will be an exciting day. Chief associate pastor back in our church is from Wisconsin, from the Green Bay area. I'm from Chicago. We have a great time serving the Lord together. And he said today he envied me being in Wisconsin on this day. He said all the folks will be back tonight. They'll either be very happy or very sad. So trust you will be back tonight. He's preaching back there today. But these meetings that we're having together are called revival meetings, revival meetings. Looked up the word revival. Spiritual revival means a restoration of spiritual life, of spiritual vigor, of spiritual strength. That sounds great. Spiritual life, spiritual vigor, spiritual strength, spiritual passion. Shouldn't we always live like that? Shouldn't that be something we live with 24/7 every day of the week, not just at particular times of the year or when a special speaker comes through? And my point these days, I trust under the power of the Holy Spirit, will be to impress upon us how we can live a revived life. Not just have revival once a year, but to live a revived life. To live 24/7, a life of spiritual vigor and spiritual passion, a life of abiding with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to present this morning that if we are going to live that revived life, we must understand a recognition. We must recognize something and understand that. And here is the recognition this morning. Because of God's grace, we may run at different times in our lives, but we can never hide. There are times in our life when our Heavenly Father may let us go, but He will never let go of us. Then tonight, we're going to look at a prayer that we must embrace and pray. It is Jonah's prayer. Psalm of prayer. Jonah's psalm of prayer. And then Monday night and Tuesday night, we're going to embrace seven life principles that we must live with. Very important meetings, Monday and Tuesday night. Seven life principles that we must live with, inculcate, and incorporate in our lives if we're going to live a revived life. And then Wednesday night, we're going to note a contrast. For as someone said, spiritual renewal is the Spirit of God touching a heart. Spiritual revival is the Spirit of God touching a church. Turn with me, please, to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Jonah is in one of the assortment of Old Testament books called the Minor Prophets. You have in the Old Testament the Law and the Psalms and the Prophets, which are the historical books. You have the major prophets and you have the minor prophets. It has nothing to do with inspiration. It has nothing to do with the importance of the message. It just has to do with the brevity of the books. You have all the prophets divided into two classifications, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are those that are briefer. They go from Hosea through Malachi. The minor prophets have a continual thread that runs through them. They address world conditions in that time. They call believers to action, and they dramatize the character of God. The minor prophets, every one of them, illustrate to us three main characteristics of the character of God. And they reveal that through great drama, every one of the minor prophets. You will see God's sovereignty, you will see God's holiness, and you will see God's love in great dramatic form. You see the historical events. You see dramatic events within the prophet's life and within the life of the people that he is addressing and ministering to and speaking to. But this is the thread that runs through all of the minor prophets. Now, when we come to the book of Jonah, never have we had a minor prophet that has received such attention and has been the center of such controversy of church scholars over the years. There are those who will tell us that to believe in a great fish that swallowed a prophet, and how that man lived in that great fish for a few hours, is absolutely ridiculous. And then there are those who counteract that, and they try to spiritualize this book and say, well, it's not important whether this book is literal. Maybe it's just allegorical. My friends, I want you to hear something this morning very carefully. If the book of Jonah is not literal, then we are not saved. You say, well, that's a little strong. Here's why. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ himself said, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so I will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. If that was not literally true, then Christ lied. And if Christ lied, then he could not have died a substitutionary death for our sin. He would have had to die for the wage of his sin. This book is as factual and as literal as our Savior and the work of our Savior. And through this book, we will see in great dramatic form the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God. But what is the focus of this particular minor prophet? I profess to you that as we go through this book over these meetings together, we will see sin and grace. We will see rebellion and redemption. We will see great sinners and we will see a great Savior. We will see a running rebel and we will see a relentless God. In other words, if you take all the components of this book and put them in that little plastic cup that you use with to shake the dice in the Yahtzee game, and you threw it all out on the table, it would come out and spell the gospel of grace. Go ahead with the second one. That's the theme of this particular minor prophet. Now, you might say, well, then I don't have to pay attention over these meetings because I'm already saved. I've already responded to the gospel of grace. No, that's a problem we make when we shortchange the gospel. Because the gospel is not just a door through which we walk. It is the hub of our wheel of our life with God. It is the hub of the wheel of our life with God. It is not just which ignites us as believers, it is the fuel for our daily walk. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was asked to describe his spiritual condition, and he said this: I am simultaneously justified and sinful. I am simultaneously justified and sinful. And that is true of all of us. But the issue and the point is not that we try harder. The issue is that we comprehend more fully Christ's work on the cross. Is that we live a life more aware of his grace. And that's exactly what we find here in the book of Jonah. So I trust that you will take your pen and write in the margin of these verses the words that we will ascribe to every verse. Just jot that word next to that verse in the margin of your Bible. And then be here Monday and Tuesday night and take down those 7 life principles that will allow us to live a revived life. First of all, look at the man in verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord, the instruction of Adonai, came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah's name means dove. His father's name is from the Hebrew root, meaning amen. Jonah is literally the son of truth. Do we see him anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, we do. We see him in 2 Kings chapter 14. In 2 Kings 14, oh, this is important. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we see God delivering the northern kingdom of Israel from an enemy that was coming from the north. And God delivered the northern kingdom of Israel by the king strengthening the northern border. But why did the king strengthen the northern border? Why did he move more troops to the northern border? Because there was one prophet named Jonah who told him to. He said, "Oh, king, you must send more resources to the northern border." And so the reason the king strengthened the resources there at the northern border was that the prophet Jonah told him the attack was coming. And so the defenses were fortified and the northern kingdom was saved because the northern borders were fortified. It is a great story in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. And I want to remind you, Jonah was a prophet. And the ultimate test of a prophet is if what he said comes true. Well, it did. The enemy did approach from the north, and the northern kingdom was spared because the northern border had been fortified. Therefore, Jonah became a national hero. Great fame was granted to him, and if he had stopped there and simply departed from this earth, his bio would have gone down in the annals of the history of Israel as one of the greatest heroes ever to live. That was Jonah, the prophet, a national hero. Look with me at verse 2 and look at the instruction from God. "Arise, go to Nineveh, Jonah, that great city, that great wicked city, that city that is the perpetual enemy of Israel, to whom you are a national hero. Go to Iraq." Yeah. "And preach my grace." The message of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh and cry against it because their wickedness is come up before me. Nineveh was, of course, the leading city in Assyria. It was the capital of Assyria. It was a world power. It was a place of great wickedness. And it was a long-term threat to Israel's survival. So here's the homeland hero. Here's the homeland hero who had saved the northern kingdom. The homeland hero who was praised in all corners of Israel, being told to go to the nation that was the perpetual enemy of Israel. Wow. The Ninevites are going like this. Yeah, send the national hero this way. Send him our way. We'll take care of him. We're ready for him. Look at the reaction in verse 3. "But Jonah rose and fled unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now we can come to some logical conclusions here. We can say, well, Jonah had fear. This was a great city, and so Jonah was fearful. It was a great city. We will see in chapter 3 that it took you 3 days to walk from one end to the other end. Therefore, we would say Jonah was fearful. Chapter 4 tells us there were 120,000 children living in this city. 120,000 children, that means an awful lot of parents. Historians tell us at a minimum there was 600,000 people living in Nineveh with walls 100 feet high and 40 feet thick, and that they were a proud and arrogant people. Well, no wonder Jonah fled. He was fearful. We may logically reason that out, but nowhere in the text does it say that Jonah was fearful. We can logically reason in the text that Jonah didn't want to confront the great wickedness that was there. We know there was wickedness there. If you notice in verse 2, it says, "Their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness was literally a stench in the nostrils of God. But nowhere in the text do we see that Jonah did not go there because he did not want to face the wickedness or did not want to face the dangers. Jonah tells us why he fled. Turn to chapter 4 and look with me at verse 2. Jonah says in verse 2 of chapter 4, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Now watch. Therefore I fled, because I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. There you have it. The enemies of the Jewish nation, and Jonah knew what God would do in response to their repentance. Jonah knew because, remember, he was a prophet and he knew God's character. Jonah knew that God was, even as he says here, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of evil. He knew what God was going to do if the Ninevites repented, and he didn't like it. And so he decided that he would flee. He didn't want God to do what God was going to do. And so, because of cultural traditions and racial biases and prejudices and anger and hatred of people, Jonah said, I don't want God to do that. I'm going to put myself in the place of God. And he took off. Jonah decided that he was going to bow before himself rather than God. Folks, every time we decide that, every time we do that, we will get ourselves in trouble. Every time. I'm struck by the last of verse 3 of chapter 1. And he fled from the presence of the Lord. Did he really believe that was possible? He lived a long time after the Psalms were written. He may have even taught Psalm 139. Where in verses 7 to 10 we read, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from where you are? If I go into the heavens, you're there. If I go into Hades, you're there. There is no place to flee from your presence. Jonah knew that. Jonah had been taught that. And Jonah, as God's prophet, may have even taught that to others. But at this time in his life, he had determined that the Ninevites didn't deserve God's blessing. And so he said, I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm going to live life my way, not God's way. Look at verse 4. But the Lord. That's a great word, Lord. You ought to circle that word, Lord. It is the word in the Hebrew, Adonai, that is one of the names of God. It occurs 449 times on its own in the Old Testament and 350 times in conjunction with Jehovah, which it does in our text here. It emphasizes God's absolute authority. And how ironic. How ironic that he is addressing Adonai, the one who is deity and power and sovereignty and kingship. The prophet of God staring in the very face of the ultimate ruler of the universe and saying, I'm going to live life my way, not your way, even though you're Adonai, the ultimate ruler of all. And I have determined that the Ninevites don't deserve your blessing. Do you know what, folks? He was correct. The Ninevites didn't deserve God's blessing. But you see, we just read, and Jonah recorded for us in chapter 4 and verse 2, that great verse that described God's character. And God's character begins with grace, and it ends with grace. There's a lot in between, but it begins and ends with grace. And the Ninevites did not deserve God's grace. But even though they didn't, God was going to manifest his grace to them. And God was going to manifest his grace to pagan sailors. And listen. God was also going to manifest his grace to a rebellious prophet who didn't deserve it either. Because he wanted to walk his own way and bow before himself rather than Adonai and do his thing because he knew better than God. And God is going to manifest his grace. Why? Because that's his character. So notice verse 4, this great contest. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was in danger of being broken. Here is this contest between Jonah and his God. Oh yeah, the last part of verse 3, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord as if that was possible, but God is not going to let this prophet go. Jonah, you can go, but I'm not going to let you go. Jonah, you can run, but you can't hide. That's what we need to understand. That's the recognition we need to realize, because that is always God's character, even when we decide we know better than God in our own lives. Even when we decide that someone we have an issue with doesn't deserve our grace or our love or our prayers. Even when we decide that that person that irritates us at work or in the neighborhood or in the family doesn't deserve to be told of the marvelous redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Even when we become more upset over external things rather than that neighbor who is plunging into a Christless eternity. Even when we live life by our standards rather than the standards of Adonai. God will not let us go. He never does. And so even though Jonah is attempting to flee, God throws out this great wind into the sea. My friends, I am not intent or interested in projecting New Testament theology into the Old Testament. It is in the Gospel of John where we see this marvelous picture of God as our Heavenly Father through faith in Christ that we can cry, Abba, Father. We see that relationship of intimacy and that relationship of love. But even here in the Old Testament, though we don't speak of Christians in the Old Testament, though we don't think of those being saved or unsaved, we do speak of believers. And Jonah was a believer in Jehovah God. And even though we don't see the intimate portrayal of Jehovah God in the Old Testament as Abba Father, whether we are speaking of God in the Old Testament or a loving Heavenly Father in the New Testament, His character is the same, and He does not let His rebellious children or His rebellious prophets run away. Albert Barnes said this, "He lets those who flee have their way to a certain point, while he waits in the tranquility of his almightiness. And then at the appropriate moment, he steps in." And in this contest with Jonah's rebellion, God will use a worm in chapter 4, a fish in chapter 2, but here he uses a massive storm. But Adonai, however, Adonai, you know my character, says God. You really think you can flee from my presence? And the word that is used here in the Hebrew where it says sent out literally means to let loose. He hurled, he cast out this great storm. This God of all creation, the Adonai of the universe, who controls the wind, hurls this storm. I propose to you folks, not in anger, but in love. And Jonah's life is about to get very stormy. Because when you or I try to run from God, He knows how to make us miserable. And as I have said countless of times, the most miserable people on earth are not unbelievers enjoying sin for a season. The most miserable people on earth are God's children through faith in Christ who are walking out of fellowship with their Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what we have here. The same God who calmed the seas for His frightened disciples causes the seas here to be troubled and to bring a panic. James Boyce says, if Jesus is in your boat, you're going His way, He'll calm your storms. But if He's not in your boat, He'll stir up the waves. Why? Because of His character of grace. And therefore, what we see here in Jonah as we look at this storm is that the storm is not punishment brought on by God's anger. This is a storm of intervention brought on by God's affection, by God's affection. Can we resist God? Of course we can. Can we choose like Jonah to chart our own way because we disagree with God's way? Absolutely. Will our path of disobedience be blessed? No. But will God in his grace ultimately accomplish his intended purposes? Absolutely. But the harder we run, the rougher it'll get. Because though our Heavenly Father lets us go, he will never let go. You will never win that contest, nor will Jonah. And it is for Jonah's betterment and our betterment that we don't. So I say to you this morning, if you're running, stop. You're not going to win. You're never going to flee from the presence of your loving Heavenly Father. Stop running now and submit that area in your life that you are living in rebellion in to Adonai, your Abba Father. And for those of you here this morning who are praying for Jonahs that you deeply love, don't ever stop praying for them. Don't ever stop praying for them. And you pray that God in his grace will throw those appropriate storms into their life as his great affection reaches out to them, and in his grace he pulls them back to himself. Just as the words of that great hymn writer wrote, "O grace that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." God's grace, as one person defined it, is this way. Grace can be defined as unconditional acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated person, a giver. Look at me at verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, the sailors were afraid, and they cried every man unto their own God." Now notice in your Bibles there ought to be a small g there. These sailors were terrified. This must have been some storm, and they are crying unto their own individual God, not the true and living God. It may have been the God of the sun or the moon or the seas, determined by their particular belief, but it wasn't the true God. And they're hurling cargo from the ship into the sea to lighten it. And Jonah's fast asleep. God is hurling this storm, and they're hurling cargo. You see, my friends, when you decide that you're going to run from God, when you're out of fellowship, it not only affects you, it affects all of those around you. It affects a church body. Jonah's rebellion did not just affect him, it affected all of those around him, even though he's off sleeping in his rebellion. Look at me at the captain in verse 6. "And so the captain came to him and said, Why are you sleeping? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." He's a bit upset. And it's birthed in fear. This is a storm that he probably had never seen before. Some of your English Bibles have God with a big G. That is a wrong translation. It ought to be God with a little g. The captain is simply saying to Jonah, "Hey, you call upon your God, whoever that may be, just as we are calling on our God, but wake up! We're about ready to die!" Verses 7 and 8, notice the culprit, "And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, and let's see why we are in this storm. Who has brought this evil upon us?" Now, you know that the ancients believed that when evil befell someone, it was a natural consequence of their sin. That was true of Job's comforters, was true of the blind man who Jesus healed. His disciples said, "Who sinned? Who sinned, Lord? He or his parents?" And so the pagans many times would resort to casting lots in times of trouble to see why the wickedness had come upon them. They would use stones that had numbers on them or dice that had been made from the ankle bone of sheep. They would have one person squat down and spread their garment in their lap to create a flat spot, and they would cast those lots into the lap of that person and see whose number came up. We see that practice used all the way through Acts chapter 1, even in the nation of Israel. But in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, and with it the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now indwells us to guide us into all truth. Thus we no longer cast lots. But even when they were casting lots, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The casting of lots is by man, but the determination of those lots is by God." And that is true even of pagan sailors. And so God says, you go ahead and cast those lots, and I'll determine whose number comes up. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And then they said unto Jonah, tell us, we pray thee, why has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation? Where are you from? Where is your country of? Whose people are you? Now remember that Jonah said to God, I will not preach to heathens. I'm not going to Nineveh. There's a double irony here. God's grace is still going to use him to speak to pagans. And I want to remind Jonah and us that some of these pagan sailors probably were from Nineveh. The second irony is this. These pagan sailors are about to preach to Jonah. Verse 9, And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Now that's capitalized, Adonai. The God, that is capitalized, Jehovah of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. I am a Hebrew. I worship the true God, the sovereign God, the covenant-keeping God, the living creator God. I serve Jehovah Adonai. And my friends, the pagans are absolutely horrified. Horrified. Look at the next verse in verse 10. And these men were horrified, exceedingly terrified, and they said, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Adonai because he had told them. And then said they unto him, what shall we do for thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea raised and was tempestuous. They are absolutely terrified. Jonah, what are you doing? Now, why were they terrified? Because, folks, they knew of Jonah's God. They knew history. They had heard of the parting of the Red Sea. They had heard of this God who had delivered the nation of Israel. They heard of this God who defended the Hebrew people. They heard of the God who had fed the people manna, who had led them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They knew from history Jehovah Adonai. And when Jonah says, this is my God, these pagan sailors preach to him and say, how can you rebel against your God? Isn't that incredible? The pagans know more about Jonah's God here than Jonah knows about his own God. What incredible, incredible irony. Notice then, verse 12, Jonah's response. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me into the sea. So shall the sea be calm, for I know that for my sake this great tempest has come upon me. Drown me. Drown me. Jonah, wait a minute. You can't flee from your God's presence. He is Jehovah Adonai. He is the God that we have heard from history. How can you flee from him? Repent of your wickedness. Recognize your God. Reverse the direction of this boat, and the storm will cease. And they were right. But Jonah said, yeah, I know the character of my God, and I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to clear up this area of rebellion in my life that God wants me to clear up. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. There was no reasoning with him. So I'm either going to drown with you or I'm going to drown on my own. But either way, I'm going to drown. And when we get to this verse, we recognize that as big as the physical crisis was, it is nothing compared to Jonah's spiritual crisis. And the spiritual crisis always is bigger when the child of God is trying to run from God. Oh, the sailors didn't come up with the idea of throwing him overboard. It was Jonah. It was Jonah who said, I'd rather die than do God's will. What? This man is the national hero. This man is the man who saved the northern kingdom. This narrative is 50 days out of his life, but what a sad 50 days. Why? Because he refused the word of the Lord, he refused the will of the Lord, and he tried to run from the presence of the Lord. But what an incredible, incredible picture of God's grace. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring her to land, but they could not, for the sea raged and the tempest against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us this innocent blood, for thou, O Adonai, now they are crying out to the true and living God, has done as it has pleased you. And so they took up Jonah and they threw him in. Let me ask you this this morning. Who is really the Lord of your life? Truly. And don't talk about spiritual past victories. Jonah had them far more than we do. Are there those who you have determined don't deserve to be blessed? Are there those in whom your heart, the Spirit of God, is saying, share Christ with this one? Straighten out this sin that you have with his brother or sister. And you have determined that you would rather die before you follow the leading of the will of God. What upsets you most? Stuff that happens in the church or those out in the community who don't know Christ? Is Adonai and his word truly preeminent? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're a Jonah. Let me tell you something. As one person said, when we sin, that's something which we choose to believe in is not no God, but ourselves as God. That's what Jonah did. I know more how to be God than God knows, and I know that these Ninevites don't deserve this. And maybe you have left the word or the will or have tried to leave the presence of the Lord. I want to say to you this morning, His grace is too great to leave you. Stop running. Your loving Heavenly Father will never let you go. You're too important to Him. It is not important what you have done. What is important is what Jesus Christ has done 2,000 years ago. And because of what Christ has accomplished, nothing can separate us from our Father's love. Amen? He loves us as his children to the fullest extent of his love. Do you know what that means, folks? That means he cannot love us anymore if he loves us to the fullest extent of his love. That means you cannot do anything today that would cause him to love you more. Or you cannot do anything today that will cause him to love you less. He loves you. Nothing we do, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, can separate us from the love of God. So what do we need to do? We need to rest in his grace. Simultaneously justified and sinful. But I am going to rest in his grace. I'm going to realize that he may let me go my way, but he will never let go. I need to recognize that I may run, but I cannot hide. So, why run? Let me, Father, rest in your grace today, and may I be obedient to your Spirit. That's the recognition we need to make if we are going to live a revived life. We cannot hide. Praise God for that. He will never let us go. Praise God for that. And so we rest in his grace. And as we rest in his grace, we pray the prayer that Jonah prayed when he ended up in the fish. And we'll look at that tonight. Trust you'll be back. Heavenly Father, we delight in your grace. We praise you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that even in those times in our lives when we are rebellious, when we are proudful, when we are adamant that our way is better than your way, you never let us go. And so you throw storms into our lives, not in judgment, but as a sign of your affection. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that even this morning you may begin to do through your Spirit a work within someone's heart who has an area of their life where they are saying, I'm not doing this. May they see even here in the life of the prophet Jonah that they cannot run. So may they stop even this morning and submit to their heavenly Father. Thank you for your great grace and the gift of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.